Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior, in the Gospel of Luke on the road to Emmaus, there he, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, expounded in all the scriptures to those other travelers, expounded in all the scriptures of the things, of all the things concerning himself. And Father, we would pray to that end this morning also, that as we look at this text this morning, even this genealogy, that we would be pointed to Christ and that we would see Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimei, according to their families. That is verse 17 from our text this morning. And let me put into words what is probably in your minds already this morning is, where are we going to be going with this text this morning? Genealogies do appear in the scriptures, and if we're honest, we probably would understand or admit that they are perhaps a little bit or a lot unclear with respect to their significance. Why are these here? What are we to gain from them? So, for instance, just to illustrate this, I've gone back and forth whether I'd make you show your hands. I don't think I will, but I'll simply ask the rhetorical question. How many of us, when we reach, for example, 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, which is filled with genealogies and lists of names, and when we encounter that in our daily Bible readings, how many of us are at least tempted maybe to speed up just a little bit in our readings? Obviously, I'm being a little bit lighthearted here in the introduction, but I am doing so to make an important point. And that is, for us today, we look at genealogies somewhat differently than the ancient Hebrews did. For us, in our families today, there might be, it seems to me as I've talked with people, there is in my family, in Bev's family, and even as I talked to one of you this week, I found out that there's in that person's family as well, there seems to be some cousin or aunt or uncle who's kind of the expert on the family tree, in many families at least. And we regard genealogies as something interesting perhaps, an interesting sideline maybe, or even for some, a hobby. But in the ancient world, genealogies were hugely important, and especially to the ancient Hebrew, and in the ancient Hebrew culture, the culture of our Old Testament. One might think of those genealogies almost as something that they would write down on a piece of paper and have in their back pocket as part of their resume, that understanding of where they came from and their family tree and their genealogy. So, what are we to make of Exodus chapter 6 and verses 14 through 30 this morning? Of what significance is this genealogy, such that, note you, it's not just the genealogy, it's where it appears here. Moses has already entered into telling the story, telling the narrative of the Exodus and all that's been involved thus far. And now, all of a sudden, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we see the text interrupted and the narrative interrupted, as it were. At least it might appear that way to us. Interrupted, and we have this genealogy somewhat inserted into chapter 6. And I ask you, again, rhetorically, because I know the answer to this, if you or I'm sure it's the same as for you, if you or I were writing Exodus, and if we had this genealogy that we were to include, where would we include it? Let me suggest it would probably be, almost certainly be, back towards the beginning, back somewhere in chapter 1 or 2, just before perhaps the birth of Moses. But that's not the way Moses, the author, does it here. He does it differently. Why is it that he brings it for us here in chapter 6 of Exodus? Why is it included? Why is it included here? And what is its purpose? So let's enter into it then this morning. And I'm going to at least move towards the answer to that by pointing out three observations or three features regarding this genealogy. The first feature is the structure of the passage, the genealogy, but also the surrounding on both sides. So I'm going to go back to the previous verses that we looked at in a moment last week as well. The surrounding context on both sides, before and after. Last week, I preached on chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, including verses 10 through 13. And just now, I'm going to consider those with you, consider those verses 10 through 13 once again, because I want you to note something, first of all, regarding the structure of the passage, because this will help us understand what the genealogy is here for. So first of all, I would have you look at verses 10 through 12 from last week. And it says there in 10 through 12, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of this land.'" And then Moses replies there, still in 10 through 12, Moses replies in verse 12, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." That's verses 10 through 12 up here. Now I want you to cast your eye down, follow me here, to the verses following this text, at the end of our text this morning, in verses 29 and 30. They're already on the screen there wonderfully for us. We've got 28 through 30. I'm just going to concentrate primarily on 29 through 30 this morning. The Lord speaks to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?" Have you heard that before? Yes, you did. I just read down here is exactly almost, not quite verbatim, but close to it, what we had in verses 10 through 12. But it continues. Let's now, follow me, move further into the middle from both ends. Drop down to verse 13, move up to verses 26 and 27. First of all, in verse 13, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." And then in verses 26 and 27, now moving in from the bottom, moving up slightly, "These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies.' These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron." Do you see it? Did you hear it? Verses 10 through 12, verses 29 and 30. Then we move in, verse 13 and verses 26 and 27. They seem to be saying the same thing, here and here, here and here. So the question is, an obvious one, let's ask it, why the repetition? Because it's not just repetition is the answer. There's something going on in the text here that we see fairly commonly in the Old Testament. The structure of the text is, follow me, and even look at my hands waving here as I madly wave my hands. The structure of the text is such that it moves us from the outside into the middle, into the middle. And this is a literary technique, if you will. This is a structuring that we see relatively commonly in the Old Testament. I've mentioned this structure before, especially in the Psalms. Pastor Peter has mentioned it also on some Sunday evenings, I think it is. I've gone back and forth on whether I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it. I've never mentioned the name of this before. But so I don't have to keep saying, and so you don't have to keep saying, you know that thing that Pastor Craig and Pastor Peter are always talking about, where you start on the outside and you get moved into the middle and have to say all that? I'm going to give you one word. It's called a chiasm. It's called a chiasm. But what is important is not that. There'll be no test on this afterwards. But what is important is to note, all kidding aside, to note the structure here. You are being moved from the outside into the middle. There's the first feature. And what is going on there? What's the point of that, first of all, of this first observation? Here's the point. The author Moses is using this structure to connect Aaron and Moses as deliverers, as they're spoken of out here. He's connecting Aaron and Moses as deliverers to their genealogy. I say it again. He is connecting Aaron and Moses as deliverers to their genealogy. And we're starting to see the purpose of this genealogy. The second observation I would make about the text, and by the way, you know perhaps if you've been with me before, and I stand by this, on Sunday mornings or any time I'm preaching, I do not merely want to be telling you what I think the text says. I want to convince you of it by showing you where I'm getting this from. So the second observation about this text is what is included and what is left out. What is included and what is left out of the genealogy itself? Notice it starts with Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, and his sons. Then it moves to Simeon, the secondborn of Jacob, and his sons. Then it moves to Levi, the thirdborn of 12 of Jacob. And then it makes a hard turn downward. It makes a hard turn and it goes five generations down under Levi, including Moses and Aaron. But it does not continue on past Levi, for there are nine more sons of Jacob. Why are they not included? Because they're not important to the point that this genealogy is trying to make. And so it doesn't go on there. It merely really even uses Reuben and Simeon clearly here as simply the route that he has to take to get to Levi and to then move down from Levi ultimately to Moses and Aaron and actually a little bit beyond them. There's observation number two. What's included as he makes this sharp turn down under Levi, and what's not included? Anything beyond Levi is not of interest to him at this point. The third observation is the most obvious and it's the most important. I've left it to the last for that reason. Moses tells us directly almost, or as it were, in verse 26, he virtually tells us what the purpose of this genealogy is. In verse 26, these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. And then just in case you've missed it, verse 27 goes on, and he says it two more times there. He doesn't want you to miss it. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. He doesn't want you to miss it. Miss what? That the Aaron and Moses in the genealogy are the same Aaron and Moses who were the deliverers of the children of Israel from Egypt. And therefore, what is the point, at least thus far? What is the purpose of this genealogy? It is to show, hear me, it is to show that Moses and Aaron are qualified as deliverers of the children of Israel. They are qualified to do so. They are qualified as deliverers by their genealogy. They are qualified by their genealogy. Now, another part of the question that we asked originally was, why does he bring it up in chapter 6? Well, to see that, why not at the beginning of the book? To see that, just cast your eye back a chapter to chapter 5. Because the legitimacy of Moses and Aaron is especially needed now in chapter 6 after the debacle of chapter 5. They are coming under question. They are not being received because of the debacle, in part at least, because of the debacle of being forced to make bricks without straw in chapter 5. Therefore, verse 12, therefore Moses says there, to God. The children of Israel have not heeded me. They're not listening to me. They're not listening to me. You might say, and hear me here, for this foreshadows exactly where I'm going this morning, ultimately. You might say of Aaron and Moses, they came unto their own, and their own received them not. There's the picture that we're ultimately moving to, but we're not there yet. So through this genealogy, it is making clear that Moses and Aaron are qualified as deliverers of the children of Israel from slavery. Now, how exactly is it showing that? Well, we'll talk about that more at the end. But before we get to that, there's one more thing I want to point out, or actually four more things I want to point out. In this next point, I want to point out, and I'm selecting from the genealogy, four vignettes, you might call them. Four individuals or groups of individuals that we want to consider here. There are many that we could possibly consider in this large, rather large genealogy. But I'm going to narrow it down to just four here. So vignette number one, priests. Vignette number one, priests. Notice, interestingly, after the genealogy takes us from Jacob, although he's not mentioned there, these are the sons of Jacob, takes us from Jacob to Levi and then down to Moses and Aaron. Notice, interestingly, because I've been saying it's all about Moses and Aaron, and yet, interestingly, it continues on past Moses and Aaron. At least it does in the case of Aaron. It doesn't do so in the case of Moses. Isn't that surprising? Because probably in your mind, and rightly so, you're thinking something like this: well, really, Moses is the really important one in this. And you're correct. So that just begs the question all the more. Why does it continue beyond Aaron, but not Moses? And here's why, in one word: priests. Or the three words, the line of priests. For the line of priests are the descendants of Aaron. Aaron is the first priest of Israel. And so what we see here in his descendants, as we continue on down, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and then Eleazar's son, another generation down, Phinehas. All of these ones are priests in Israel, continuing from Aaron to Phinehas, and then it goes beyond Phinehas. But in our text, it ends there. So the Aaronic line of priests is also being introduced here, and that's significant. And that also takes us quickly then to vignette number two, which is also related to the priests, or at least one of those priests. Vignette number two, standing for righteousness, Phinehas. Standing for righteousness, Phinehas. Phinehas is the last one mentioned in the genealogy. He is the grandson of Aaron. So why is he mentioned? Why does it go two generations beyond Aaron to get to Phinehas? Well, there's actually, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find a few things that we could say about Phinehas, and a number of good things that we could say about Phinehas, but I'm going to focus just very briefly on one of these. In Numbers chapter 25 and verses 7 and 8, and the broader context of what's going on there. And I'll just explain it to you. We don't need to turn there, but I'll explain what goes on in Numbers 25 and with Phinehas. There in Numbers 25, the children of Israel are kind of rounding the final turn to head up and then enter into the promised land. But as such, they are going through the land of Moab at this point. And as they go through the land of Moab, this is a very sad portion of Scripture. For they engage there, the children of Israel engage in idolatry and immorality with the women of Moab and also the women of Midian to some extent. And God, as a result, brings judgment, fierce judgment upon Israel, brings a plague upon them, and many, many are killed. But even so, And just to see the brazenness of these acts, even so, and even as the leaders and the congregation of Israel are gathered then at the door of the tabernacle, crying out, there is one individual, even so, who brings a Midianite woman to a tent near the door of the tabernacle, and therein enters into immorality with that woman in the tent. And it is that point that we see Phinehas. And Phinehas says, this is my version of it, Phinehas says, enough is enough. And he takes a javelin, and he goes into the tent, and he puts the javelin through both of them. Phinehas, a priest and one who stood for righteousness. Vignette number three here. And of course, I'm going to make use of these, all of these, in a moment or two. But vignette number three, warnings, warnings. For others of the genealogy and even other priests within the genealogy, but others more generally in the genealogy, stand rather opposite to Phinehas. They are not individuals of righteousness who stand for righteousness, but rather the opposite. First on the list is actually Phinehas's uncles, Nadab and Abihu, the oldest and second oldest sons of Aaron, the next priests after Aaron. And again, if we read more broadly in the Old Testament, we find in Leviticus chapter 10 that there Nadab and Abihu offered, the scriptures say, strange fire to the Lord. They offered strange fire to the Lord. In other words, whatever that means and whatever exactly they did, they approached the Lord, they attempted to come into the presence of God in an inappropriate manner, in an inappropriate way. And God immediately, right there, by fire, struck down Nadab and Abihu. Still in this vignette number three, but another one included there, another individual who is not a priest, but is related to Moses and Aaron. He is, in fact, a first cousin. And this is an individual called Korah, also one who stands opposite Phinehas, who stood for righteousness, and stands more aligned with Nadab and Abihu. But Korah's sin was a different one. This one, who was a great-grandson of Levi, we read of him in Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers chapter 16, we read of Korah. And as this first cousin of Aaron and Moses, he comes to Aaron and Moses and said, who made you king? Again, that's my paraphrase. He comes to them and says, who made you king? I'm your cousin. We're all important here. And he rebels. He rebels against Moses and Aaron as deliverers and says, I should be the deliverer. And so what really happens in the rest of the text is God shows very clearly who is, hear me, qualified to be a deliverer and who is not. And as Korah is gathered there, along with his other rebels, and there are many more, the ground opens up and Korah and his other co-rebels are swallowed up alive in the ground. Vignette number three. And finally, vignette number four also appears in verse 23. In verse 23, it says, Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nahshon. Elisheba, she, as you read on, and it says it right there in verse 23, if I had read on, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. So in other words, Elisheba is the wife of Aaron. And it is through Aaron and Elisheba that the line of priests comes. That's who she is. That's her importance. That's how she enters into this family tree, by marriage. But here's the question, and this is an important one. This is an important one. Note you, it's a little detail, but it's so important. Why, if she is marrying into the family, Why? I see why she's mentioned, but why is her father mentioned? And her brother, Aminadab and, excuse me here, Nahshon. Why are they mentioned? They're really not part of this line at all. In fact, they're from a different tribe. They're not from Levi. Well, how do you know, Craig, that they're from a different tribe? Ah, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 4. And the genealogy of Jesus. There, as we go through the genealogy of Jesus there, from Abraham all the way down to Jesus, Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nahshon. There they are. And Nahshon begot Solomon. And therefore, if you were to continue on in Matthew chapter 1, you would see that Nahshon is the great, great, great grandfather of David. And he is, I won't list all the greats, the great, 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 30 times grandfather of Jesus. Notice that this is being deliberately done. They are outside this genealogy. They are outside this line. And yet Moses, writing this text, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses includes here this other couple of individuals, and by so doing, introduces a totally different line. A totally different line, but an so important line. For it is the line of another deliverer, a greater deliverer, a deliverer who is especially qualified, the line of the Messiah, the line of Christ. And that takes us now to our conclusion, where I'm going to weave these things hopefully together for you somewhat. In conclusion, quite simply, even so Christ. Even so Christ. Remember, the point of this genealogy is that what? Is that Moses and Aaron are qualified as deliverers. Even so Christ, the great deliverer here. And we see his qualifications somewhat, even in this text, even in this genealogy. We're led to that by this other line, which we see being inserted in here and placed here. We are reminded of the line of Christ. And so I'm not playing footloose and fancy here for the with the text. I think this is what we are intended to see. Even so Christ, the greater deliverer. First of all, in a number of ways, first of all, like Aaron, and I'll reference these vignettes that I've talked about, like Aaron, but also different. Like Aaron, but also different from Aaron. From Aaron, as we've already pointed out, flows the priestly line. And Christ also is our, Book of Hebrews, our great high priest. He, in that sense, as a priest, is like Aaron, but he is different from Aaron. How so? Well, some time ago, we went through the book of Hebrews. And let me just remind you of a few things here, just very quickly. He is a priest, but he is not a priest after Aaron. For the line of priests of Aaron were a priesthood and represented a priesthood that needed to repeat, the book of Hebrews makes clear, sacrifices, sacrifices, sacrifices continually. Year after year, the sacrifices were offered up. Because why? Because those sacrifices could not truly take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats does not atone for sin. But rather, those sacrifices of the Aaronic line pointed ahead to a greater priesthood, to the priesthood of Christ, who is represented there as a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Let me just read you from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly, he's talking about the Aaronic priest, repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Like Aaron, but different. Moving on. Like Aaron, but different. Unlike Nadab and Abihu. Another vignette. These were priests also, But these were priests, remember that vignette, who tried to approach God inappropriately, offering strange fire. But indeed, Hebrews continues on, or contains also in chapter 9 earlier, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, let alone strange fire. That was my insertion, but it's a valid one. Not with the blood of goats and calves or strange fire, as in Nadab and Abihu, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ has entered into the very presence of God, and he has done so for us, as our forerunner. He has done so not inappropriately, but he has done so as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, bearing his own blood, the blood of that once and forever sacrifice. Like Aaron, but different. Not like Nadab and Abihu. Like Phinehas, which was our vignette number something. Like Phinehas. For he is not only a high priest who offered once and forever a sacrifice for sin, and thus prepared our way into the very presence of God, but also Christ, I'm speaking about, of course, Christ is also, like Phinehas, he is a righteous high priest. A righteous high priest, like Phinehas. And indeed, that's explicitly the point of him being after, or one of the explicit points, of him being after the order, not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. Because the very name Melchizedek is translated King of Righteousness. Like Aaron, but different. Not like Nadab and Abihu. Like Phinehas, back over to this side, unlike Korah. Unlike Korah. But unlike Korah, who sought leadership and more importantly, sought to be the deliverer, even though he was utterly unqualified, Christ, unlike Korah, is qualified to be our deliverer. Unlike Korah, like Moses. How so? Because, back to the main point, Christ is qualified to be our deliverer, as Moses and Aaron were, as shown by their genealogy. Now we get to the point that we've kind of skirted around until now. Why and how does that genealogy qualify Moses and Aaron? I've said that's the point of the text, that it does qualify them, but how? But how? As these people are calling into question the legitimacy of Moses and Aaron, how does this genealogy qualify him? Well, in this way. And this is terribly important. It qualifies them for to deliver the people, the children of Israel, Moses in particular, Moses must be one of the people. And this genealogy shows just that. Don't forget, Moses is not only the one who brought on the debacle, in their minds, the debacle of the bricks without straw, but also, where did this guy come from? Last I heard, he was living in the house of Pharaoh and being brought up there. And then he disappeared into the desert for 40 years. Who is this guy who comes back claiming he's our deliverer? He is one of them. He is one of them. And that's what the genealogy is intended to say, and by that, show and establish that indeed, Moses is qualified as the deliverer. He is the son of Amram and a descendant indeed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Levi. He is a qualified deliverer, for he is one of them. Though now he is being rejected by those, being rejected by his own, and you know where I'm going. Even though he is being rejected by his own, he is their deliverer, whether they know it or not. Even so, Christ. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem. Why? To redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Christ, the deliverer, like Christ the deliverer, like Moses the deliverer, needed to be one of the people he was delivering, needed to be one of us. And so he became as us. He became one of us to deliver us. So finally, and with this I close, why does this matter? Why does this matter? Well, let me tell you that it matters immensely. In fact, hear me, this matters more than anything else in the world ever mattered. For apart from Christ becoming human, becoming qualified, there is no salvation. But as our qualified deliverer, because he is one of us, was and is one of us, not only can he save, not only is he qualified to save, not only is he qualified to deliver, but to borrow once more from the book of Hebrews, one more time, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Praise be to God for our deliverer. Praise be to God for our qualified deliverer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our salvation rests not upon us, but it rests purely and only upon Christ, upon our deliverer. We thank you, Father, that he is able to save and able to save to the uttermost. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for our deliverer. In Christ's name, amen.